which I'm sure you can all find with great ease. Your Bibles may even be falling open at that very spot. Exodus chapter 18. We finished off Exodus 17 last week, and our study last week, of course, was water and war. Now, what I want to do before we read the 18th chapter of Exodus is just very quickly and very simply tie up a few loose ends. I don't like to leave any loose ends dangling from previous study. We'll not be using the overhead tonight. I think we all know what the Sinai Peninsula looks like. If you don't, well, you ought to by this time. You've been looking at it for ages. And we did leave just a few loose ends from our study last week. We didn't get it completely finished. So I just want to go with you from 13 to 16 of chapter 17 very, very quickly. I'm not going into it in detail. Just want to remind you that this was Israel's first war, and it was fought with Amalek, and it was fought on two levels. The ground level, with Joshua leading his selected army, and hilltop level, with Moses aided by Aaron and Hur. And the hilltop level determined the course of the ground level. What happened on the hilltop determined what happened on the ground. Because on the hilltop, Moses was interceding with uplifted hands, and he needed the assistance of his two aides to help him to sit and to help him to hold his hands up all day long until the sun went down. Scripture says his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. As a result of Moses' effective intercession, Israel was totally successful and Amalek was routed. Now, when you look at verses 14 to 16, you'll see as an addendum, or an extension more like, of the story, there is the necessity for the nation to remember this. You remember in the provision of the manna, it was important that they never forgot that for 40 years, God had provided them with food. And so, an omer of manna was kept in a golden pot, in perpetuity. Now, the way in which this battle was kept in the remembrance of the people was, in fact, a twofold way. First of all, in verse 14, the record of the battle was written in a book. The first mention of a book, another first mention in the history of Israel. Now, we don't know what the book was. It would be a scroll. Some scholars think it might have been called the Wars of the Lord. It's mentioned later in Numbers. It was not only written in a book and read out. It was recorded in an altar, verse 15, which Moses built. And he called that altar Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. So this important victory over Amalek was to be remembered by two things, a record in a book and the rearing of an altar. There had to be something permanent about it. But the emphasis of the battle is found again in verses 14 and again in verse 16. And it was this, that Amalek was always to be opposed by God's people, until eventually Amalek was completely defeated. Amalek would be the perpetual enemy of the people of God until Amalek was totally routed and indeed annihilated and disappeared completely. Now, because of that, many older scholars and preachers see Amalek as a type of the flesh. Now, that's an interpretation. The Bible doesn't say that Amalek is a type of the flesh. But in the stable I came from long ago, they would almost have said that the Bible says it's a type of the flesh. If you take a general view of it, Amalek is really a type of everything that opposes God. Because God has promised that everything that opposes him will be destroyed. We were thinking of that in our opening prayer. When our Lord Jesus was seated on that throne we were singing about, he was seated on that throne with the promise that God would seat him there until all his enemies were made the footstool of his feet. So Amalek may well speak to us tonight in a general way of everything that opposes God in our own lives and in the world. That which opposes God will be ultimately destroyed. There's no doubt about that. So I think that ties up the loose ends of last week's study. I hope you're satisfied with that. We come now to chapter 18. And this is a very interesting chapter because it's going to introduce some of you to a man you don't know. Many of us are very selective, evangelicals are very selective in the readings. You know, they read the favourite passages and they skip over other ones that don't seem so interesting. So we're going to learn a wee bit about a man called Jethro tonight. And the study in Jethro, which is simply called Jethro's Visit, you couldn't get a simpler title than that, will pave the way for going at last to Sinai, a very important section in the studies of the journeys of Israel. So let's read chapter 18 together. Quite a long chapter, so don't worry about the length of the reading. We'll try and finish up at the same time. We'll be looking at this chapter in a general way, so we'll read through the chapter tonight. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now we're going to stop there. Study's a wee bit different tonight. And we're just going to look at that section we've read and think about it. And you'll notice that immediately at the beginning of the chapter, Jethro is introduced under two titles. The study is called Jethro's Visit, and Jethro is mentioned immediately, and he's given two descriptions. He's called the priest of Midian, and he's called Moses' father-in-law. Now let's think of this title, the priest of Midian. We don't know very much about Midianitish religion. We can have some guesses that it was pagan in some parts, but we do know that Jethro seemed to play a very prominent role in Midianitish religion. In fact, some scholars think, from what we will later read about Jethro, that he might have been in fact the high priest of Midian. In other words, he was a very important man in his country. And Midian, you'll remember, was very near Sinai, because the Midianites grazed their flocks on the outskirts of Sinai. And so what has happened now is, Moses and the children of Israel have come very near where Jethro lives. And Jethro is about to visit Moses. The territory Moses is now in is territory that's quite familiar to him. He spent 40 years in these parts, so he knows all about it. So Jethro is called the priest of Midian. We don't know what's involved, really, in that title, but we can assume that he was a very important individual in the Midianitish tribe, which was divided into various sections. He belonged to the Kenite part of the Midianites. Then he's called, of course, in 18:1, Moses' father-in-law. And that takes us right back, doesn't it, to the time when Moses was fleeing from Pharaoh because he had killed an Egyptian taskmaster and came eventually to Midian and helped seven girls who were being bullied by shepherds. What a strong man Moses must have been. He chased them all away, and because of that, the girl's father, who was Jethro, welcomed Moses into the house, gave him a meal, and gave him a job. So he did a good job that day when he chased away these shepherds. He really got his feet under the table. He went even further than that because he was given Zipporah, one of Jethro's seven daughters, to be his wife. And from that marriage there came an issue, which is mentioned here in our reading. You'll notice, from Zipporah, Moses had two sons. One he called Gershom, and the other was called Eleazar. Now, in the naming of Moses' two sons, we have a very good lesson on a balanced way to view adversity. Moses was away from his own country. Moses had been brought up in Egypt in that sense, so he was an exile, and he was exiled certainly from his people who were there. So it was a bit of a blow for Moses to be separated from his own folk in Egypt. But you'll notice, in naming his two sons, he takes a balanced view of that. Look at verse 3. I have been a stranger in a foreign land. That's true. But verse 4 says, the God of my fathers was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Eleazar means God is my help. So dear friends, here's a good lesson for us Christians. When adversity comes our way, there's always an upside to the downside. There are two sides to adversity. It's a mixture. It's both bane and blessing. And it's wrong for a Christian person to look at adversity with a one-eyed view. It's all gloom and doom and sorrow and bitterness and misery. There are spin-offs. And one of the spin-offs of this adversity was that Moses had escaped being killed. Better being alive in Midian than dead in Egypt. All right? So here's a lesson, really, on how we view problems when they come into our lives. When we think the skies are dark and gloomy, they aren't totally gloomy. If we look up, there are little patches of blue in between the clouds. And Moses takes this wonderfully balanced view. He says, well, it's true, I'm now exiled from my brethren, but it's also true that by being here, I have escaped from the vengeance of Pharaoh. All right? Now that brings us, of course, to verse 5, and we'll start reading again. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And here we stop. Now what we read initially was simply an introduction and an explanation of who Jethro was. And this section now, which runs from verse 5 to verse 12, we could call welcome and response. Welcome and response. Jethro is going to arrive at the camp. And what we have now, from verse 6 onwards, is a fascinating insight into ancient life. We used to have these fascinating insights into ancient life in the lives of Abraham and Jacob, if you'll remember. And I want you younger people to notice, says this old chap to you, I want you younger people to notice how slow and stately ancient life was, and how different it was from our very hurried and very brash way of life. The ancient way of life was full of courtesies and respect. And of course that's all gone by the board now. We think that courtesy and respect are for a case in the museum. They're not really for practicing in everyday life. So we're way back several thousand years, almost 3,000 years, and we're looking at how people acted in those far off days. So it's a lovely little cameo, if you like, into ancient courtesy and ancient life. Notice verse 6, first of all, that Jethro doesn't arrive at the tent unannounced. He just does come up and lift the tent flap and say, Hello Moses, nice to see you again after such a long time. That's what we would do, of course, but Jethro doesn't do that. He actually sends someone along to say, I am coming to see you. And this, of course, gives Moses time to prepare for his coming, because to greet a guest was an event, especially a man of such importance as Jethro. So he eventually arrives, of course, and verse 7 tells us what happens when he does arrive. When he arrives, Moses goes out to meet his father-in-law. And here's a little lesson for all us sons-in-law. He bows down to him, does obeisance, and then the men embrace and they kiss. Now there's not a mention of Zipporah and the two boys. Now they were there all right, but they just had to stand aside and wait while these two men greeted each other. Moses very deferentially, very reverently, bows down, and then affectionately, he kisses his father-in-law. Because you see, at this point I must explain, Moses sometime during his time in Egypt had sent back his wife and two sons. Although he had initially brought them there, he had sent them back to Jethro, we don't know why, for Jethro to take care of them. So there was an extra bond here between Jethro and Moses. Jethro wasn't just officially or nominally Moses' father-in-law. He was someone who had taken care of his wife and family. And Moses was very grateful to him. So at the end of verse 7, the wife and the two children still standing by, all right, they're still waiting. They ask each other about their well-being. Now they haven't gone into the tent yet. But one says to the other, how have you been getting on since I saw you last? And how's your health? And how's your beard growing? And all these things that ancient people asked each other. And so they talk together. And of course, Zipporah and the two boys, they're standing aside. And then eventually, at the end of verse 7, they come into the tent. And here's a bit I like. The two boys and the woman, they go away somewhere else. to give these two men peace and quiet. They go into the women's quarters and the children's quarters, and they can kick up as much din as they like. Oh, that this law could be right. And there the two men just sit there quietly talking to each other in the tent. So we've had a nice little glimpse, haven't we, into how they did things long ago. Now, I'm not saying we should do the same today, but mind you, a little bit of courtesy goes a long way, doesn't it? We have become rather casual and rather rude, and certain respect for the elderly has diminished. And you'll find right through our story tonight, there's a great respect for age. Moses regards this man as a man of great experience, and therefore he's a man worth listening to in every respect. So in verse 8, we're given a sort of audience in the tent between the two men, and Moses tells his father-in-law all that the Lord has done and all the hardship that has come upon them and how the Lord has delivered them. In other words, verse 8 tells us that Moses is filling in the gaps of Jethro's knowledge. He has heard about Moses' arrival, of course, the proximity of Midian on the other side of Horeb or Sinai, but now he needs to be given more information, and Moses gives him it. He tells him about the Lord's doings, what the Lord has done to Pharaoh, and the hardship that's come upon them in the way, and the Lord's deliverance. So the Lord's judgment and the Lord's deliverance fill in Jethro's gaps about Moses. Now what we're going to look at from verses 9 to 12 is a very interesting section. If you've never met Jethro before, it's really Jethro's response. Jethro has come to meet Moses. All the initial welcoming ceremony is over. The two men are talking in the tent. Moses has told Jethro all that the Lord has done to Egypt and how the Lord has delivered Israel. And Jethro now responds. Now let's look at his response very quickly, but it's very well worth looking at. First of all, Jethro rejoices. I like that. Jethro rejoices. There's no jealousy here. One leader is talking to another leader, and this is a rare thing. There's no jealousy between leaders. Now, this doesn't always happen, you know, even in Christian leadership. Some Christian leaders don't like to hear that God is blessing other Christian leaders. That can happen. There can be jealousy. It's a natural thing. But here Jethro is quite delighted that God has blessed Moses and God has blessed the people he is leading. Jethro rejoices. Verse 10, not only does Jethro rejoice, Jethro blesses. He says, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians," and so on and so on and so on. What a worthy response. He rejoices with Moses and all that's good that's happened to him. He blesses God, who is the source of all the good that has taken place. And then in verse 11, Jethro confesses. He says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." And then in verse 12, Jethro sacrifices. He seems to know the formula or the regulations for offering a burnt offering and other sacrifices to the Lord, and it seems to be quite a suitable sacrifice, because at the end of verse 12, Aaron comes with all the elders of Israel, and they have fellowship with Jethro. Now the broad outline is this: the worthy response which Jethro makes, how he responds to Moses' information. He rejoices, he blesses, he confesses, and he worships, he sacrifices. And this really tells us a great deal about how we should respond when God is blessing other people, God is using other people, God's great goodness has come to pass on other people. Sometimes, you know, we can be very narrow-minded. I was talking about this the other day, and I remember years and years ago receiving an invitation from a little brethren assembly. I'm not being critical, I'm just telling you the facts. A little brethren assembly away up there in the northeast of Scotland. It was while I was an evangelist, and I was asked to go and, as they phrased it, minister the word at one of their conferences and then report on the Lord's work, you see. But there was this little proviso: we want you to report on the Lord's work among the assemblies of the Lord's people only. I didn't go. Can you blame me? The idea that the Lord only blesses a certain denomination is totally wrong. God is a great God, and sometimes he takes up one branch of his people, sometimes he takes up another.
And we must not restrict God. And here's a beautiful response from Jethro. He's delighted that God has blessed his people under Moses. They weren't under Jethro, they were under Moses. Now, just before we leave Jethro at this point, especially for younger Christians, he is a puzzle. He's one of the enigmatic people we meet in Scripture whom we cannot properly assess. Now, I'm telling you all for this very benefit that there are people you'll meet in life and you can't properly square them off. All right? You can't put them in this area and say, well, they belong there. And Jethro is that kind of person. I want you to notice very interestingly, verse 11. Jethro says in his confession, I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Now, I know this is not a study in systematic theology. It's a midweek Bible study. But there is a difference between monolatry and monotheism. Can I say that again? There's a difference between monolatry and monotheism. A monolatrist believes that God is supreme above every god, but he does include other gods. A monotheist believes there's only one God and there are no other gods. Now, we are monotheists. We believe that all the gods of the heathen are wood and stone and metal. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, and there is one God. It does seem that Jethro was not a monotheist. He was a monolatrist. He believed that God was supreme. But then he had to go back to Midian. And he had to function as the priest of Midian, as the high priest of Midian. And it seems very clear that the Midianites were not monotheists. They did believe in many gods. So you've got a puzzle, haven't you? Haven't you? Admit it. You don't know where to put Jethro. Now, I hope that he goes to heaven. I do believe, of course, that all the Old Testament saints will be in heaven. Abraham looked for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And that, of course, is the holy city, the New Jerusalem. I don't believe that God has a special place for the Old Testament saints and a special place for the New Testament ones. We're all going to the same glory. Don't know if you believe that or not, but I do invite you to join me in it. It's a wonderful belief. And I'm going to see Abraham there, and I'm going to see Moses there. I just wonder if I'm going to see Jethro there. And there's a lesson here for us all. When somebody dies and we haven't placed them accurately, we mustn't pronounce upon them. We must leave them with God. Now, John Woolsey will know what I'm talking about because he lent me a book on this guy not too long ago. It's one of my famous, illustrious high school former pupils, long before I ever went to the high school, Willie Barclay. And if you know, if you talked about Willie Barclay in some circles, you'd be branded a heretic. Because some of Willie Barclay's ideas are a bit hazy. And we don't know where to place Willie. But I'm hoping I'll see Willie Barclay in heaven. We mustn't be too dogmatic. There are great surprises awaiting us in the glory. And I hope to see Jethro there. I have a long talk with him. Alright, let's go to the last section. The last section is quite a long section. I just want to take a very broad view of it. And we've come now to verse 13. And we've come to the second day. We've looked at Jethro's arrival and welcome and response on the first day. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. So it was when Moses' father-in-law saw that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit? And all the people stand before you from morning until evening." And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And he shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. Verse 23. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Verse 26. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. So if in the first section we had welcome and response, we have wisdom and its application. Wisdom and its application. The next day, Jethro observes Moses at work. And Moses is the first of all the judges of Israel. You remember we learned a lot about Samuel. He was the last judge per se. But actually King David and Solomon, of course, carried on judgment even in their monarchies. So the idea was that one person listened to cases that different people brought to him. And this is what Moses was doing. He sat down, they stood before him. Now, Jethro's watching this. Now, remember, this man is a wise man, he's an experienced man, and he knows what he's talking about. And as he watches Moses, he watches him at work. There he is listening to what people are saying. You've got to listen, you know, if you're a judge. Very intently. And then he has to weigh up what they have said, very carefully. Then he has to come down on the right side. Who's right in this dispute? So if you're judging a case, to put it quite bluntly, it's concentration all the way. You're really concentrating totally. All the time you're judging that case. Now if you look at what happens in verse 13, it says the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. I want you to think about that. Here is Moses concentrating from about, let's say, 8 or 9 in the morning till 5 o'clock in the evening. Alright? His mind never gets a rest. It's so important that everyone who comes up gets the right judgment. You'll see in verse 15 the explanation that was the same as Samuel's situation. Because the people come to me to inquire of God. They want to know God's will in this matter. So Moses is really an oracle. He's not just a judge. He's God's spokesman for the people. They want to hear God's voice through him. They want to hear God speaking to them through Moses. So Moses can't relax. And for a whole day, he sits and his mind is at full pitch. He's tensed up. He can't think of anything else. He's fully committed to these cases which come before him. So verse 17 brings Jethro's advice. And Jethro gets right into the subject immediately. And he says, the thing that you do is not good. Now that's what people need to be told at times. And even good people need to be told this at times. And very conscientious people need to be told at times. The thing that you do is not good. Now of course usually when you tell people that, the bristles start going up in the back of their neck. It's a great thing I'm doing. I'm the voice of God to the people. They're coming before me to hear God speak to them. That must be good. But what Jethro explains in verse 18, and he says, look, both you and the people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. Moses will become exhausted, and if Moses becomes exhausted, they will become frustrated because they won't be getting the right judgment. Moses' mind has to be at full pitch. So Jethro says, stop doing everything yourself. Now this is needed for many people in Christian work, and of course it's needed for many people in other branches of work. We were thinking particularly of Christian work. We need to be told that we can't do everything ourselves. And the man who stands before you needs to be told that as much as anyone else. It's only of latter years I've begun to wise up a wee bit and realise I can't do everything myself. Not good. Now Moses should have known that because he's just come down from a mountain where his hands had to be held up by two people. He couldn't do that by himself. Nor can he do this job by himself. One of the great problems of Christian work has been that people have tried to do too much by themselves. Now I come behind, I'm looking to see if Mr. Murray said he's not here tonight, so I can be a wee bit more liberal in what I say about Spurgeon, because he's a great devotee of Spurgeon, but I come behind no one in my admiration for Spurgeon. Spurgeon's a marvellous man. And you know, Spurgeon used to give out good advice. Let me tell you some of the things Spurgeon used to say to his students. He used to say, don't be like a galley slave that tugs at the oars all day and gets no holidays. Be like the reaper who stops his reaping and sharpens his scythe and takes a wee while off. And then he went away and imposed upon himself a punishing schedule that killed him at 57. He couldn't keep it up. Now I know there are other causes of death, but Spurgeon did far too much. He wrote hundreds of letters every week. He preached probably every day in the week as well as on a Lord's Day. He supported this cause and that cause. He founded this institution and that institution. And he piled upon himself such an immense load of activity, the man couldn't take it. If you look at a portrait of Spurgeon at 48, he looks like a man of nearly 70. He's worn out. He hadn't learned to delegate, to devolve. And this is what Moses had to learn. Now let's look at this very quickly, because time is fleeting, although it's an important lesson. There are really three pieces of advice that Jethro gives to Moses. And one comes at verse 19. Stand before God rather than sit before the people. You'll get more out of standing before God than you'll get of sitting before the people. In other words, bring everything to God in prayer. Share your burden with God. Cast all your care upon him. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. That's the first piece of advice. Now that goes for us all, not just Moses. Bring your difficulties to God. See, all these tremendously complex problems. I know they were simple people, but human beings always have very complicated problems. Jethro says, bring these complicated things to God. Tell him all about them. Think more about standing before God than sitting for hours and hours before the people. That's the first piece of advice. Then he says, in verse 21, not only stand before God, bring your problems to God, but share your responsibilities with other people. Not with anybody, but with men who are able. Verse 21, moreover you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, so on and so on. Verse 22, and let them judge the people at all times. Now that is devolved government. Alright? Now, very shortly, really, I'm going to be saying bye-bye to you as your pastor. It's not a week and Tuesday or anything like that, so don't be getting your optimism too high. It's a wee while yet. But I'm giving you a piece of advice. We will have to, in the future, lower the burden of responsibility we give to one person. In other words, a pyramidal structure must be rounded a wee bit, and other people must share. Now, I'm not complaining, by the way. All right, I've come to the end of it, almost. I'm not complaining. But there is no such thing as an omni-competent man. I hope you know that. And we do expect a pastor to be able to give the children's talk, to talk to old people on a Wednesday afternoon, to give mature ministry to growing Christians, to have a good rapport with the young people, to give wise counsel, to be a good visitor, to be a good administrator, and the list is endless. Now, not one person is good at all these things. All right? So perhaps in church work we'll have to learn a bit more of sharing. All right? I'm sure it's going to come, and it will come. The era of the omnicompetent pastor, who never existed anyway, is coming to an end. Share burdens with others. Now here's the third thing. Bring your difficulties to God, share your burdens with others, and do what you can do best. Do what you can do best. Verse 22. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. Now Moses was a man of immense intellect.
One of the greatest intellects this world has ever seen. He had a massive cerebral equipment. I would say he would be a natural genius. So he could do great things well. These other men couldn't. So let them do the smaller things and he'll do the greater things. But that's the rule for all of Christian work. Do what you can do best. And of course you'll do it best. Use the gift that God has given you and use it to the best of your ability. Far better doing that than doing 101 different things. Say to the Lord, show me what you want me to do. Now if this happened in our church, if everyone just did what they could do best, we would have no problem. The problem is that people don't always use the gift that God has. They want to do something else. They want to sing and they can't sing. They want to preach and they can't preach. Instead they should be doing something else. Do what you can do best. Now look at the result of all this and then we'll finish up. Verse 23. If you do this thing and God so commands you, Jethro feels he's got the authority of God behind him in this. Now notice what he says now in verse 23. This is very important. Then you will be able to endure. In other words, you'll last. You won't break up. Moses had 40 years to do. Alright, 40 years is a long time. This is only the beginning of it. If he was going to do for 40 years, or try to do for 40 years what he's doing, he would have collapsed. Now he was a very tough man, a very strong man. He had tremendous stamina. He lasted until he was 120. And at 120, he was as strong as when he started. But Jethro had an input in that. God, through Jethro, said, Moses, bring your great difficulties to God. Share your responsibilities with others. Do what you can do best, and you'll last. You know, as I finish up, it's been a sort of evangelical delusion that it's a virtuous thing to burn out. Isn't that right? I'd rather burn out than rust out. But there's no need to burn out. There's no need to burn out. Why not serve the Lord for 40 years than for 2? Why not serve him 60 years than for 6? Why not have a long life of service for the Lord? There's no need to have this martyr complex that you're just going out in a great big blaze of glory. Bring your difficulties to God. Share some responsibility with other people. Ask God what you can do best and do it with all your heart. And you shall endure. And I have a funny feeling, you know. Well, it is a funny feeling that the day that Moses went up the mountain and he knew he was coming to the very end of his life, he said, thank you, Jethro. That was good advice you gave me on that day. We thank Jethro too, and we hope to see him in heaven someday. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you that from time to time in your word, you give us good practical counsel. We thank you for your word which says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. And we ask, Lord, that we may listen to the good counsel we've been given tonight, both in a worthy response to God's blessing on others, and a wise application of your word in our own Christian duty. Bless this study, Lord. Something of an interlude, but also something of an interesting, fascinating insight. And we ask, Lord, that will live with us, perhaps, as a memorable study in the years to come, for Jesus' sake.